Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known sets of scriptures. We, in fact, in our hymnal, we have multiple versions that we sing music to. I think everybody practically, without debate, would assign Psalm 23 to King David. I don't think anybody disputes that. And David himself was a shepherd and a very personal understanding of how a shepherd, a good shepherd, watched over the sheep to keep them safe, fed, and healthy. Most everyone could probably quote most, if not all, of Psalm 23. Today I would like to look at Psalm 23 and provide more detail and meaning to Psalm 23. I think if you're like me, you will find there's even more meaning and understanding in Psalm 23 when it is explained from a shepherd's perspective. So today will be a part one of a shepherd's view of Psalm 23. So let's start by reading all six verses before we analyze each verse and with more detail. Psalm 23. If you'd like to turn there with me, just to get the... I was almost going to have the song leader sing this, but figured we'll see what happens. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Sure, all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So in preparing for this sermon, I did find a book that I found very helpful. It's by Philip Keller, who was a shepherd, and he wrote about his experiences as a shepherd and also reviewed some of his thoughts on Psalm 23. So I do use that book here occasionally, which I'll quote from, because I think he brings out some excellent points. And if you have an opportunity to read the book, it's called The Shepherd's Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. And he actually has written a few books. So let's look at the first part of Psalm 23, the first part of verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. David had vast experience being a shepherd, and he writes Psalm 23 from the perspective of being a sheep. If you think about it, he's writing as being one of the sheep. And the Lord is his shepherd. David is acknowledging proudly and with a sense of gratitude that God is his shepherd, with complete confidence that there can be no better being to guide, to feed, and protect him than God. David could state with this with full confidence because David knew the power as well as the character of God. David had the years of experience being out at night with his sheep and could look up often into the vast dark skies at night and see the creation with millions of stars shining down, and he could see the awesomeness of God and what his hands had made. Let's turn to Psalm 19 to get a sense of how David describes this. Psalm 19, just a few pages back. So, and this is something that David fully understood by just being out in creation and understanding who made everything. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. So you get a sense that David really understood who his creator was by just looking at the creation around him and just understanding the awesomeness of this. So day into day utters speech. It's constantly, he was talking to him in a sense that he understood what God was about. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, who is like a bridegroom coming out of the chamber, his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It is rising from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So you get a sense from this that David understood who his creator was. And who could be better than God to call your shepherd? David understood very clearly the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. The shepherd was the owner of the sheep. The shepherd was the owner of the sheep. David clearly accepted his relationship as God, as the shepherd and owner of him. Not everyone in this world accepts that relationship, but in fact, God is the shepherd and hence the owner of his sheep. There are three core principles that give us comfort and solace that we can say God is our shepherd and we belong to him. First, simply because God made all creation, including man. God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, as it says in Genesis 2:7. God deliberately chose to create you and I in his own image. That makes him a very suitable shepherd of us. Number two, even after mankind as a whole, rejected God, God chose to make the most extreme sacrifice to restore the relationship with mankind. Jesus voluntarily chose in the form of a man as a perfect being, absorbed the penalty of sin. He came down and took the penalty of sin. Let's read this in Isaiah 53. These are all very suitable scriptures as we are getting closer to Passover and unleavened bread. Isaiah 53. And we'll start in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. Yet the Lord took the iniquity of all of our sins and laid it on his own, on himself through a sacrifice. God the Father willingly gave his Son, and the Son willingly paid the penalty for each one of us. This is why no one but Jesus can be called the Good Shepherd. Only he has laid down his life for the sheep. We've been bought with a price that makes us owned by the Good Shepherd. The author, Philip Keller, makes an excellent point, I think, in this regard. It helps us understand and about this analogy. And the shepherd makes the analogy of when he first, this is Philip Keller, first bought his first ewes. And this is going back a ways. This is actually written several decades ago and goes back to his life early on, the first part of the century. He provides the account of the fact that when he was first only able to buy his sheep because he had earned hard-earned cash that was earned by the blood, the sweat, and tears of hard work during the time of the Depression. And only by doing this hard work and years of work, he was then able to accumulate enough money, enough cash, to buy the ewes, his first sheep. Philip Keller makes the point it took sacrifice to buy his first ewes, but the sacrifice did not stop at purchase. Philip Keller came to the quick realization that he would continually have to lay down his life for his sheep. This brings us to the third principle of why we recognize God's ownership of us. Third, Jesus, as the good shepherd, continues to intercede for his sheep. It wasn't a one-time event that he walked away from. Let's turn to Romans 8:31. Romans 8 and verse 31, and we'll read to verse 39. In verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a lot there, but the point I want to make is he's constantly interceding for us. He's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. That's an action of pleading on someone's behalf. Hebrews 7:25 speaks of Jesus as a high priest who lives to make intercession. And 1 John 2:1, Christ is referred to as our advocate, someone who gives support. That is, if we repent of sin, which we do continually, if we understand our true nature, and Christ acts as our advocate with the Father, meaning Jesus' sacrifice is providing a way that we can continually be forgiven of sin upon repentance and able to come to the Father. Jesus is the good shepherd. He created all things, including mankind, and has laid down his life for his sheep. David gladly and proudly proclaimed that the Lord was his shepherd. As we understand what God has done for us, what he's doing for us, and what he will do for us, we can all in confidence put our lives in God's care and direction. And just like David, gladly and proudly proclaim, the Lord is my shepherd. So let's go on to the second part of verse 1. When we gladly accept and embrace that the Lord is our shepherd, we can be confident in the next statement. It says, I shall not want. I shall not want. There's two concepts really here. The first concept is referring to not lacking or having sufficient. This does not necessarily imply wealth or extreme abundance, but it is having what we need. It is an attitude that is illustrated in Matthew 6:25, if you would like to turn there with me. Matthew 6:25, and we'll read through verse 34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is, thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There's an attitude here that when we put our lives and we trust in God's care, in the Good Shepherd's care, we'll have sufficient. There's also another concept here. It's a concept of being contented with being under God's care and not desiring or wanting something else. It's an attitude of confidence that God has you in the right place. It's an attitude that's illustrated in Philippians 4. I'd like to turn there with me. Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 10. And here's Paul speaking, and it shows his attitude of contentment and being able to say, I shall not want. He knows he's in the right place for where God has him, no matter what the situation. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, you did, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well and you have shared in my distress. So we see here an attitude of no matter where Paul was, he was content. There's an attitude he may have been hungry, he may have been full, but there's an attitude of contentment and knowing that the good shepherd, who's always on watch, always looking out for us, and putting us where we need to be. Yet, it's easy sometimes to become discontented, dissatisfied, and feeling maybe the grass is greener somewhere else. Being content and satisfied is a characteristic of someone totally comfortable with where their shepherd is going to take the sheep. The book by Philip Keller, which covers this, has a great illustration. I'd like to read it to you because I think he really describes this about as well as you can to understand this concept. So I am going to read for 2 pages here, if you don't mind, but I think you'll find it really enlightening. From the book, and I'll start here, and it is about 2 pages, so just to give you how much I'm going to read here. So this is him speaking, the author. In spite of having such a master and owner, the fact remains that some Christians are still not content with his control. They are somewhat dissatisfied, always feeling that somehow the grass beyond the fence must be a little greener. These are carnal Christians. One might almost call them fence crawlers or half Christians who want the best of both worlds. I once owned a ewe whose conduct exactly typified this sort of person. She was one of the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me. Her body was beautifully proportioned. She had a strong constitution and an excellent coat of wool. Her head was clean, alert, well set, with bright eyes. She bore sturdy lambs that matured rapidly, but in spite of all these attractive attributes, she had one pronounced fault. She was restless, discontented, a fence crawler, so much so that I came to call her Mrs. Gadabout, this one ewe produced more problems for me than almost all the rest of the flock combined. No matter what field or pasture the sheep were in, she would search all along the fences or shoreline, and he puts in parentheses, we lived along the sea, looking for a loophole she could crawl through and start to feed on the other side. It was not that she was lacking pasturage. My fields were my joy and delight. No sheep in the district had better grazing. With Mrs. Gadabout, it was an ingrained habit. She was simply never contented with the things as they were. Often when she forced her way through some such spot in the fence or found a way around the end of the wire at a low tide on the beaches, she would end up feeding on bare, brown, burned up pasturage of most inferior sort. But she never learned her lesson and continued to fence crawl time after time. Now, it would have been bad enough if she was the only one who did this. It was a sufficient problem to find her and bring her back. But the further point was that she taught her lambs the same tricks. They simply followed her example and soon were as skilled at escaping as their mother. Even worse, however, was the example she set the other sheep. In short time, she began to lead others through the same holes and over the same dangerous paths down the sea. After putting up with this perverseness for a summer, I finally came to the conclusion that to save the rest of the flock from becoming unsettled, she would have to go. I could not allow one obstinate, discontented ewe to ruin the whole ranch operation. It was a difficult decision to make, for I loved her in the same way I loved the rest. Her strength and beauty and alertness were a delight to the eye. But one morning, I took the killing knife in hand and butchered her. Her career of fence crawling was cut short. It was the only solution to the dilemma. She was a sheep who, in spite of all that I had done to give her the very best care, still wanted something else. She was not like the one who said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It is a solemn warning to the carnal Christian backslider or half-Christian, the one who wants the best of both worlds. Sometimes, in short order, they both can be cut down. So I think that illustrates very well the way we're not to be. We're to be very comfortable being under God's care. Care we certainly will not be lacking and without need, but we also have to have the peace and contentment of where God has placed us. We're not to be always wanting to go somewhere else. So let's go on to the next part of the scripture in Psalm 23, where he says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." He makes me to lie down in green pastures. There must be a definite sense of freedom from fear, tension, aggravations, and hunger for a sheep to lie down. Only the shepherd can provide release from these anxieties of the sheep. Only the shepherd and his diligence can make an environment free of disturbing influences. Only the shepherd makes it possible for the sheep to lie down, to rest, and to relax. Because of the sheep's demeanor, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Four requirements have to be met if a sheep is going to lie down to rest. The first one is, due to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless free of all fear. Most do not know, but sheep are so timid and easily panicked that even a stray jackrabbit suddenly bounding from behind a bush can stampede a whole flock. When a startled sheep runs in fright, a dozen others will bolt with it in blind fear. As long as there is even the slightest suspicion of danger from dogs, coyotes, cougars, bears, or other enemies, the sheep stand up ready to flee for their lives. They have little or no means of self-defense. They are helpless, timid, feeble creatures whose only resource is to run. Nothing is more reassuring to sheep than see the owner, the shepherd, in the field. This allows them to be at ease and then to lie down to rest. Likewise, there's nothing that makes us more at ease than to know our shepherd is near and we can rest. For those who are older, have been through trials and hardships, they can look back and realize that despite all the uncertainty, fear, or concern, or anxiety, that God was actually deeply involved and had things very much in control of their lives. Even in times of trial, we can lie down and rest, knowing that God has things under control. The second requirement is, due to their social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction and other kinds of disturbances. Sheep, like many animals, develop a pecking order. The dominant sheep butt and drive other sheep and lambs away from the best grazing areas. Because of this rivalry, tension, and competition for status and self-assertion, there's friction in a flock. The sheep cannot lie down and rest in contentment. Always they must stand up and defend their rights and contest the challenges of the new intruder sheep. The vying and butting each other for dominance is part of the behavior of sheep when the shepherd is not there to bring calm and control. Sheep without a shepherd represents much of the way the world operates. The constant struggle for human status, the constant competition. In most environments, work or school or even families, there's this butting, quarreling, and desire to get ahead. In contrast, sheep who are under the care of the shepherd, the good shepherd, are at peace because the shepherd's presence is near. And sheep hear his voice. They hear and do the instructions of the good shepherd. And the sheep watch out for the weak, and they help the poor. They're humble and they serve. God's sheep are content and at peace. One day, all those who strive, struggle, and are budding the weak will be brought under the protection of the guidance of God. Let's look at this time period. In Ezekiel, we see a time which really describes all of mankind right now, except for the very few who are under his care, a time where people are butting each other, pushing each other around. The weak are not taken care of. But that will change with those who are under his care now and those in the future. Let's turn to Ezekiel 34, and we'll start in verse 15. Verse 15 of Ezekiel 34 says, "I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet?" And we'll read a little bit more about that later on, how that happens. "But as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones and your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among you. I, the Lord, have spoken." So we see a time that this kind of describes sheep that there is tension, there is budding. We also look at a time where this will not always be the case. Today, if we're under God's care and follow his voice, we can lie down in confidence, knowing that we're under his care. Eventually, the whole world will be following God's way and under his direct care. And the budding, the contention, the competition will be replaced with peace from humility and service to one another. The third requirement to lie down in green pastures, it happens, the third one is only when free from flies and parasites will they lie down. Sheep, especially in the summer, can be driven to absolute distraction by nasal flies, bot flies, and warble flies, and ticks. When tormented by these pests, it is literally impossible for them to lie down and rest. Instead, they are up on their feet, stamping their legs, shaking their heads, ready to rush into the bushes for relief from the pest. Only the diligent care from the owner, who keeps a constant lookout for these insects, will prevent them from annoying the flock. A good shepherd will apply various types of insect repellent to his sheep. He will see that there is shelter belts of trees and bushes available where they can find refuge and release from their tormentors. This all means considerable extra care, as it takes time and labor and expensive chemicals to do the job thoroughly. It means the shepherd must be among his sheep daily, keeping a close watch on their behavior. As soon as there's the smallest evidence that they're being disturbed, he must take steps to provide them with relief. Always is the aim of keeping his flock quiet, contented, and at peace. In our own life, we certainly can be bothered and bugged by many things that may occur in our life. But we can go to God and ask for relief and for peace, even in a trial. God provides relief through healing. When we are not healed, God still grants relief, knowing that his purpose is being worked out, and that allows us to have peace of mind, and we can rest and relax, not have anxiety. The fourth requirement for a sheep to lie down is that finally, to produce the conditions necessary for a sheep to lie down, there must be freedom from fear of hunger. This is implied in the statement, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." Most of the traditional sheep countries in the world are dry, semi-arid areas. Most breeds of sheep flourish best in this sort of terrain, but they are susceptible to fewer hazards of health or parasites when the climate is dry. But in those same regions, it is neither natural nor common to find green pastures. Green pastures did not just happen by chance. Green pastures were the product of tremendous labor and time and skill in land use. Green pastures were the results of clearing rough, rocky land and tearing out brush and roots and stumps, of deep plowing and careful soil preparation, of seeding and planting special grains of grass or irrigation with water, and husbanding and caring for the crops and forage that would feed the flocks. All this represents tremendous toil and time for the careful shepherd. If his sheep were to enjoy green pastures amid brown, barren hills, it meant he had to do a lot of work to make that so. But green pastures are essential to success with sheep. When lambs are maturing and the ewes need green, succulent feed for heavy milk flow, there's no substitute for good pasture. No sight so satisfies the sheep owner as to see his flock well and quietly fed to satisfaction on rich green forage, able to lie down and rest. The secret of healthy lambs that weigh up to 100 pounds is to have a flock that could fill up quickly and then lie down to rest. A hungry, ill-fed sheep is ever on its feet, on the move, searching for another scanty mouthful of grass to try to satisfy its gnawing hunger. Such sheep are not contented. They do not thrive. They are no use to themselves nor to their owners. They languish and lack vigor and vitality. God's sheep are fed daily on the word of God and eat daily of the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ. So he does feed his sheep. So we can rest. Let's turn to John 6. We see this illustrated, how we are fed spiritually. All right, John 6, and we'll start in verse 47. It is written in the prophets, verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So we are to feed, and God makes us to feed in green pastures, and we feed on his word. In some cases, sheep, for whatever reason, maybe because of their own self-will or stubbornness, will choose to feed on barren ground. But the good shepherd has supplied green pastures so his sheep can be filled and lie down because they are full and without fear. Let's turn to the next verse. He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me beside the still waters. Although sheep thrive in dry, semi-arid country, they still require water. How well the sheep are hydrated is really up to how well the shepherd can provide good, clean water for his sheep. Most people are not aware that sheep can go for months on end, especially if the weather is not too hot, without actually drinking. If there's heavy dew on the grass each morning, sheep by habit rise just before dawn and start to feed. Or if there's a bright moonlight, they will graze at night. The early hours are when the vegetation is drenched with dew, and sheep can feed on the amount of water taken in through the forage when they graze just before dawn. Dew is clear, clean, pure source of water. There is no more resplendent picture of still waters than the silver droplets of dew hanging heavy on leaves and grass at the break of day. A good shepherd, a diligent owner of his sheep, makes sure that his sheep can be out grazing on the dew-drenched vegetation. If necessary, it means he will himself has to rise early to be out with his flock. It's not unusual that those who are longtime pillars and spiritual pillars of the church will tell you that what you need to do to be grounded in God's word. More times than not, if you ask them what something they do as a habit, they'll tell you they rise up early in the morning and drink of God's word by reading the Bible before starting each day. Let's turn to Psalm 119. We see this illustrated by David. Psalm 119. And in verse 137. Get my Bible a little closer here. Not quite ready for bifocals yet, but getting close. All right, 119, verse 37. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servants love it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I will cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry out for help. I hope in your word. So here we see the example of David. He appeared to get up early in the morning and drank on God's word and meditated and thought about it. He rose up early. Dew is one source, but deep wells and streams are another source of water. When sheep are thirsty, they become restless and set out in search of water to satisfy their thirst. If not led to good water or good water supplies, a pure, clean water, sheep will often end up drinking from the polluted potholes where they pick up such internal parasites and diseases. The spiritual lessons are clear to us, are clear. Many have an inner thirst that leads them, many have an inner thirst in this world that's not satisfied, and they're led to the wrong sources of water. They go to the potholes of dirty, muddy water, brimming with germs and diseases. It does not quench the thirst. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied. Here is a drinking of the words of righteousness that satisfies our thirst. They come from Jesus Christ, from God's word, from God. John 7:37, Jesus said at the feast, when he was at the feast in Jerusalem, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus was speaking of a time when spiritual thirst will be satisfied with the giving of the Holy Spirit that allows for spiritual understanding. Please turn to Isaiah 55. We see this again. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Here Isaiah writes in verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Again, this is a time where people are spending a lot of money and effort on things that do not satisfy their thirst, their inner thirst for true understanding. It says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So here we see God saying, come to the clean waters. Come to the, don't spend money and time on things that don't satisfy and don't satisfy that inner thirst. The good shepherd surely leads his sheep to the good waters that satisfy the thirst. Let's keep going in Psalm 23. It says, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. In review of this encouraging verse, let's first read another part of Psalm 42. And I'll actually read this to you for to save time here. Psalm 42 in verse 11, if you want to jot that down, says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Even under the care and shepherding of God, we find ourselves cast down at times, feeling defeated, feeling frustrated, and not able to get up and get going in life. As humans, we can go through times of feeling overwhelming dejection. We all feel that way at times in our life. And certainly David did. If you read the psalmist, David felt very dejected at times. In caring for his sheep, it's a very interesting parallel it gives us a very encouraging insight. There's an old English term in shepherding that's called a cast sheep or a cast down sheep. A cast down sheep is a very pathetic sight. It's a sheep lying on its back, its feet up in the air. It flays frantically, struggling to stand up. The sheep may bleat for help, but generally it just lies there lashing about in a frightened frustration. If the owner does not arrive on the scene with a reasonable short time, the sheep will die. This is yet another reason why it is essential for a careful shepherd to look over his flock every day, counting them to see that all of them are there, up on their feet. If one is missing, often the first thought is that one of the sheep is cast somewhere, and he must go, and the shepherd must go and search and find the sheep and put it back on his feet again. Predators such as buzzards, vultures, dogs, coyotes, and cougars all know that a cast sheep is easy prey, and death is not far off. This situation is very, very serious, and the shepherd goes into action if he believes he may have a cast sheep. I'd like to read again from the book because the author puts this very, very well. And I think you might enjoy hearing, might appreciate hearing this from the book. Again, it's about a page and a half. But it describes, from his point of view, of finding a cast sheep and how he handles this and what he does. During my years as a keeper of sheep, perhaps some of the most poignant memories are wrapped around the commingled anxiety of keeping account of my flock and repeatedly saving and restoring cast sheep. It's not easy to convey on paper the sense of this ever-present danger. Often I would go out early and merely cast my eye across the sky. If I saw a black-winged buzzard circling overhead in their long, slow spirals, anxiety would grip me. Leaving everything else, I would immediately go out into the rough, wild pastures and count the flock to make sure everyone was well and fit and able to be on its feet. This is a part of the pageantry and drama depicted for us in the magnificent story of the 99 sheep with one astray. There is a shepherd's deep concern, his agonizing search, his longing to find the missing one, his delight in restoring it not only to its feet, but also to the flock as well as to himself. Again and again, I would spend hours searching for a single sheep that was missing. Then, more often than not, I would see it in the distance, down on its back, lying helpless. At once, I would start to run towards it, hurrying as fast as I could, for every minute was critical. Within me, there was a mingled sense of fear and joy. Fear it might be too late, joy that it was found at all. As soon as I reached the cast ewe, my very first impulse was to pick it up. Tenderly, I would roll the sheep over on its side. This would relieve the pressure of gases in the rumen. If she had been down for long, I would have to lift her up on her feet. Then, straddling the sheep with my legs, I would hold her erect, rubbing her limbs and to restore the circulation to her legs. This often took quite a little time. When the sheep starts to walk again, she often just stumbles, staggering, and collapses in a heap once more. All the time I work on the cast sheep, he would talk to it gently. "When are you going to learn to stand on your own feet? I'm so glad I found you in time, you rascal." And so the conversation would go, always couched in language that combined tenderness and rebuke, compassion and correction. Little by little, the sheep would gain its equilibrium. It would start to walk steadily and surely. By and by, it would dash away to rejoin the others, set free from its fears of frustration and frustrations, given another chance to live a little longer. All this pageantry is conveyed to my heart and mind when I repeat the simple statement, "He restores my soul." So I think he does a very good job of describing a little more about what happens there. I thought you might enjoy reading it. But this provides insight on how God is ever on the lookout for his sheep who are cast down. Also, the parable of the one lost sheep and the good shepherd who goes out and searches for his sheep gives much more understanding there. This vivid example makes Psalm 56, verse 13, much more meaningful to us. I'll read this to you, but if you want to write it down, Psalm 56, verse 13, when it says, "For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Understanding the conditions that cause a sheep to become cast down provides us insight. A sheep becomes cast down for three reasons, and this is something I think we will find very interesting. There's three reasons why a sheep becomes cast down. The first one is that sheep look for a nice, soft, comfortable, rounded hollows in the ground in which to lie down. There's this very enticing, nice spot that can actually be a trap and cause a sheep to be cast. In this spot, it's very easy for a sheep to roll over on their backs and become cast down. In our own lives, there's a temptation to always be searching for that nice, comfortable spot where we can just feel like we can rest with a sense we've made it. We should be careful we find ourselves just a little too cozy and comfortable in our life, lest we roll over and find ourselves on our back. The second reason why a sheep often gets cast down and is stuck on its back, sheep become cast down because they simply have too much wool. The fleece becomes very long and heavily matted with mud, manure, burrs, and other debris. It's probably a whole symbolism there that we can go into, which we won't go into right now. But it's much easier for a sheep to become cast, literally weighted down with its own wool. Sometimes we become weighted down with the things of the past that have accumulated over time that weighs us down. We just can't get rid of this old burden we have. A shepherd who finds a sheep who's cast down because it has too much wool and fleece and is long and heavy takes the sheep to be sheared. A sheep does not necessarily like being sheared, and it is lots of work for the shepherd as well. But when it is sheared, it's free from the hot, heavy fleece that's often cloggy with filth and mud and burrs and sticks and ticks. We constantly should be looking at ourselves, especially as we go to Passover, and look and find what are we still retaining? What aspects of the old man are still there? And through the renewing of the Spirit and in God's help, we rid ourselves of the old man and become a new man in Christ. The third reason why a sheep may become cast down is simply they're just too fat. Just too fat. Fat sheep are neither the most healthy nor the most productive. The fattest sheep are usually the ones who are susceptible to being cast. You know, again, just getting stuck on their back. Their weight simply makes it harder for them to be agile and nimble on their feet. Shepherds who observe that their sheep are becoming cast due to being too fat take corrective action. He'll put the ewes on a more rigorous ration. They will get less grain. And the general condition of the flock will be watched very closely. It's a shepherd's aim to see the sheep are strong, sturdy, energetic, and not flat, flabby, and weak. We're reminded of an attitude of being fat and flabby and weak in Revelation 3:17, if you want to turn there with me. If you want to talk about fat, you know, flabby and weak spiritual conditions, we'd probably turn to the scripture in Revelation 3. And again, we know the scripture well. It's talking about the Laodiceans. In verse 17, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." In this age, we have much wealth and abundance, and it becomes very easy to become self-reliant and self-confident in ourselves. God says to this group, "I counsel you to buy from me," and he says, "gold refined in fire." This implies being put under extreme heat to remove the impurities, to become lean, remove the spiritual or corruption and become pure. We can be sure that God does provide those he loves situations that wake us up out of being fat and flabby and weak spiritually. We want to turn to Hebrews 12. We see that God does take, as a good shepherd, he does take action to help those who may be like the Laodiceans. Hebrews. Sometimes things do happen to us, and we're like, why is this happening to me? And we look back, and we can, after it's passed, and we can see that we're learning a lesson. We're growing, and we're changing in a way that God would want us to change. In Hebrews 12, verse 7, it says, if you endure chastising, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastising, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastise us and seem best to them, but we, for our own profit, we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, and without which no one will see the Lord. So here we see that God does take efforts. The good shepherd does take measures at times. If he sees that his sheep are a little fat, flabby, or weak, there is times we are put in situations to deal with that. God loves us so much that he does not want us to become complacent and does provide situations so that we can produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness which we're trained in. We can be assured that the Lord, the Good Shepherd, knows what he's doing with each one of us. And when we become cast down, he goes out to restore our souls with care and comfort. So we'll finish part one of the sermon series on the last part of verse 3 of Psalm 23, where he says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sheep left to themselves or under poor management will not thrive, but actually cause harm to themselves and destruction to the land. Sheep left to themselves will follow the same trails until they become ruts, graze the same hills until they turn into desert, waste, and pollute their own ground until it becomes corrupt with disease and parasites. Many of the world's finest sheep ranges have been ruined beyond repair by overgrazing, poor management, and indifferent or ignorant sheep owners. Former luscious grasslands of Spain, Greece, North Africa, and even Western U.S., New Zealand, and Australia have had havoc brought on them because of poorly managed sheep have brought what the poorly managed sheep have brought to the land. Sheep really cannot get along by themselves. David likely had a full understanding, as he knew firsthand, that his flock would only flourish and his reputation as a diligent shepherd would only happen by detailed and meticulous planning, control, and guidance. Sheep left to themselves without intelligent guidance will gnaw the grass to the very ground, and even the roots are damaged, leaving the land barren and exposed to erosion. Because sheep tend to always go back to their favorite spots, these well-worn areas become quickly infested with parasites. In a short time, the whole flock can become infected. The intelligent shepherd is aware of that danger, and also, for the sake of his own reputation, takes the necessary precautions to safeguard against these adverse traits of sheep. The greatest single safeguard the shepherd has is to keep his sheep on the move. That is, not to leave the sheep too long on the same ground. He shifts them to pasture and prevents overgrazing of the forage. This avoids the rutting of trails and erosion. This also forestalls the infestation of the sheep with internal parasites or disease, since the sheep move off the infested ground before these organisms begin their life cycles. There has to be a predetermined plan of action, a deliberate plan rotation from one grazing ground to another in line with proper principles of sound management. This gives us a deeper understanding of being led in the paths of righteousness. It's no wonder that God in Isaiah 53, verse 6, refers to us as sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Even to our own hurt, humanity will deliberately, repeatedly go down the same path over and over again with very unpleasant results. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way, you know, a path which seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of death." That God has called us to another path, another way. In John 14:6, it says, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." And then in verse 11, he goes on to say, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus does lead us to new pastures, pastures that lead to life. It is a very, very different pasture than the ones our natural human tendency would want to go to. But it does lead to godly righteousness. Let me just give you some of the pastures that God and Jesus Christ lead us to that are quite different than the world eats from. It's the pasture of loving God and others more than ourselves. It's not a natural instinct, is it? It's a pasture of forgiving others, the pasture of serving others and not insisting on being the top ram or in charge. It's the pasture of humility and obedience to God, the pasture of taking a wrong without retaliation. And we can go on and on, but these are all pastures that God is feeding us on. These are sample pastures that God moves us to for our own, so we avoid our own well-worn trails of selfishness. When we put our trust in God and we follow him, he certainly will lead us to some unfamiliar pastures that seem contrary to our human instinct, but the results will be, we will be well-fed and spiritually healthy and sound as we build godly righteousness. So at this point, we'll conclude here on part one at the end of verse 3, and next time we'll pick up on verse 4, 5, and 6.